Well, I want to begin by thanking all of you who've been helping out with the Lake Avenue series. It's been so encouraging to see so many of you showing up and helping out. And today, we didn't have the youth, but we had all kinds of adults there, more adults than we had last time. So a lot of them wanted to talk, and appreciate all of you who were there to talk to them.
Speaking of youth, the youth are going to meet at 5 o'clock, and Nancy and I are going to be there. But actually, there were a lot of them there this morning.
There were a lot.
I saw some, especially some that came early. So I got to talk to some. So, yeah. So we're getting a few refugees attending our group. So, like sometimes people refer to this as a refugee class, but that's the way it goes. Well, talking about the cold weather, I just got back from the East Coast last night, and I remember we were in Omaha and Chattanooga, Knoxville, and Tennessee. But Omaha was 10 below with 20 mile an hour winds. Everybody was saying, "Have you ever seen it this cold, Hugh?" I says, "Hey, I used to play hockey at 15 below." However, at 15 below, you do not want to sit on the bench. So you really want to be out there playing. So they said, "Well, you know, how cold have you ever experienced?" I said, "Well, the coldest I've experienced is 50 below." And but it's usually when it's 50 below, you don't have much of a wind, at least not in Canada. I mean, probably the most miserable I ever felt was Winnipeg, where it was 30 below and a 30 mile an hour wind, because you know that takes the wind chill down to about minus 80. But when I was doing observations of 50 below, it'd be dead calm, and it was actually much more comfortable. But I heard in the news that it was actually warmer on Mars than it was in Winnipeg this past week. So, and not too surprising. So, although the thing about Mars, I think I've told you this before, in the summertime at the equator on Mars, it can get as high as 70 degrees. But that's at the sole of your feet. At the top of your head, it'll be like minus 60, minus 70. The temperature drops that fast in just a few feet. So yeah, the bottoms of your feet might feel warm, but you're going to need a really nice warm hat for if you're there on Mars. So I'm not at all surprised that it's warmer on the surface of Mars at the equator than it is in Winnipeg.
Yeah, you don't want to be there in the spring and fall, unlike here in California, because that's when you get the 200-mile wet sandstorms.
Yeah, because of the lack of the atmosphere, I mean, the storms can get as high as 300 miles an hour, and they can last for months at that velocity. I mean, we get a tornado that kind of whips through at 200-300 miles an hour, but it's a few seconds and it's gone. On Mars, you can get that kind of a storm that lasts literally for months. Some have even lasted longer than one of our years. And, you know, where you might get a little bit of dust being blown at that velocity, on Mars, because of the lack of atmosphere, they get boulders being moved in the atmosphere at 300 miles an hour. So you don't want to be outside when there's a dust storm on Mars. And I just think about the fact they now got 10,000 people have signed up to go to Mars on a one-way trip. Well, the reason they say one-way is that we really don't have the technology to bring people back alive from Mars. So it's like, you're going one way. And people said, well, you know, the Puritans went one way to America. What's the big deal about going to Mars one way? But at least when the Puritans landed, they had some hope that they could survive here. But pity the poor Martian spacecraft that gets to Mars and they say, whoops, there's a 300-mile-an-hour sandstorm going on there. And then they got to head back or they die. So, or you land on Mars and the next day a sandstorm comes up.
What's the atmospheric pressure there?
Atmospheric pressure there is about 1/16th of what it is here.
Now we're living at 100,000 feet here on Earth.
Yeah.
It'd be like living at 100,000 feet.
The air pressure is so low that water boils at the freezing point, which is why you're not going to have liquid water remaining very long on Mars. A liquid drop of water evaporates in about 1 second. So that explains why it's so dry. But also explains why you got water at the poles, because there it's so cold that it never reaches the freezing point of water. And so as long as it's cold enough, the water will stay around. But of course, as I mentioned, if the poles tilt back and forth, that exposes the poles, explains why the poles on Mars are so small. Because the rotation axis flips back and forth, that means that you don't have to wait very long, a few million years, before the polar cap gets exposed to those warm temperatures, and then all the water disappears. So, but then a new polar cap forms as comets come down. Now, all of this is a segue to what I'm going to talk about today. Remember I mentioned the month of December? There's been these flurry of dozens of research papers published basically saying our solar system is too designed. And we got a problem here. Is there some way we can re-examine the physics of the solar system where we don't have all this design? And as I mentioned, the end result was they found it was more design than what they were looking at in the first place. So we talked about the gas giants 2 weeks ago and how they discovered there's more design there. Last week we talked about the five comet belts and how we're finding in other planetary systems they either have no comet belts at all or they got comet belts that are thousands of times bigger than us. We have the ideal set of comet belts to sustain advanced life here on planet Earth. So yeah, when it comes around to Thanksgiving, we're going to be thanking God for the Centaurs, the Kuiper Belt, the Oort Cloud, the main belt, and the scattered belt of asteroids and comets, and the amazingly way they're designed so we can enjoy a Thanksgiving dinner. You can imagine what Thanksgiving is like at our house. So, although my family quickly shuts me down after I get through just a few of those. So, but this actually made the front cover of Nature a few weeks ago about the moon, and it's titled Remaking the Moon. And the problem is, they said, our moon models have too much design, that we have to remake the moon in such a way where we don't have this extreme level of fine-tuning. And several articles in here are basically saying it's far more extraordinarily fine-tuned than we thought. Now, I think it was a couple of years ago I talked to you about Robin Canoop. She's an astronomer who has spent 15 years of her career trying to figure out how the moon formed. And she's the author of what is the dominant model for the formation of the moon. And just to give you a quick summary and actually show you why people kind of reacted to this and said it's way too contrived, way too complex, way too fine-tuned. We got to find a more natural way of trying to bring the moon about. Her model is that we have the orbit of the Earth. But when the Earth was in its primordial state, there was a second planet sharing the orbit of the Earth. And that's actually possible if you got a planet, a second planet, that's 60 degrees back in the orbit or 60 degrees forward. Remember last week we talked about the Trojan asteroids and comets that accompany Jupiter? 60 degrees in front of Jupiter's orbit, there's a bunch of comets and asteroids. 60 degrees back, there's another bunch of comets or asteroids. And how they named one set after the Trojans, soldiers that you see in the Odyssey, the Iliad, right? And how they named the other set after the Greek soldiers. So they got two sets there. But Jupiter got those primarily through capture. In Robin Canute's model, you have both planets forming as a primordial disk of the solar system. So you got the Sun, and you got this big debris disk that surrounds the Sun, and that's typical of all late-born stars. When they form, they will form with a big debris disk. But one of two things happens. The debris disk makes a bunch of planets, or the debris disk gets dissipated and you get no planets at all. But in our case, it produced our eight planets, but they said there was a ninth planet. And the ninth planet shared the orbit of the Earth. Now, that right away raised some concerns, because the idea of two planets forming the same distance from the star is extremely challenging for any Earth formation model. You should only get one. And then what she's saying, well, there must have been two. And so we have one 60 degrees back, and what happens is that it is stable if it's a three-body problem. This is something you teach physics students, classical mechanics, is that if you've got two bodies in the same orbit and one 60 degrees back or forward of the other, and you've got a star, it's a stable system. They can remain in that orbit for billions of years. But it's not stable if you've got more bodies. And that's the problem. You've got Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, and especially the gravitational pull of Jupiter and Saturn destabilizes the smaller the two planets. and cause that smaller planet to either move away from the Earth or to move towards the Earth. And as Robin Canute pointed out, it doesn't really matter which way it goes. Either way, that planet's going to wind up hitting the Earth. But the advantage of the model she developed, if the second planet shares the same orbit of the Earth, when it gets destabilized by the gravity of Jupiter, it will creep towards the Earth. So it means that you're going to get a low-velocity collision between the two bodies. And that's crucial, because if it's a high-velocity collision, the Earth gets destroyed, as well as the collider. Everything just gets blasted to smithereens. It needs to be a very low-velocity collision. It also can't be a head-on collision. That, too, leads to destruction. But again, she's demonstrated in her models that if you do it the right way, you can get a high-angle collision. The other thing she noted is the ocean of the Earth has to be the right depth. If you don't have an ocean, then the two bodies get destroyed. And the ocean has to be a fine-tuned depth. And basically, the Earth has to start off with at least 100 times more water than it's got now. But she also pointed out if you got too much water, you don't get enough heavy elements impregnating into the mantle and especially the core of the Earth. And this was crucial because the Earth is super endowed in its core with heavy elements, especially iron and especially uranium and thorium. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before, but when you compare planet Earth to what we expect in other rocky planets in our galaxy, we wind up with 630 times as much thorium and 340 times as much uranium. And it's because of the huge abundance of uranium and thorium in the core of the Earth that there's a release of heat from the radiometric decay that drives our plate tectonics and establishes a strong, steady magnetic field. That strong, steady magnetic field keeps us from being killed from cosmic and solar radiation. It also prevents our atmosphere from being sputtered away by solar particles. So thank God for that strong magnetic field. Yes?
That extra thorium and uranium, did it come from the colliding planet?
Well, the model that Robin Canute developed was that in the collision, the smaller the two planets transfers its heavy element material to the interior of the bigger planet, and the lighter element material from both bodies becomes a debris disk around the bigger planet, which forms the moon. That's kind of in a nutshell her model.
How could that planet have that much uranium and thorium in it? It increased Earth 600 or more times. It doesn't make sense because none of the other planets in the solar system have that much.
Okay, it's more complex than that,
right,
in the sense that there are two events that happened before that event that super enriched the whole solar system with uranium and thorium. So all of our planets are more uranium and thorium rich than what we'd expect in other rocky planets. There's a series of articles we have at reasons.org, six articles I wrote about the first billion years of the history of our solar system. And the moon forming event is one of many components that super endows Earth with this uranium and thorium. But this is what's so remarkable about the Earth. It's a relatively small rocky planet that has this superabundance of uranium and thorium. And matter of fact, if you look at all the elements in the periodic table, we're anomalous in all those elements except for hydrogen, helium, magnesium, and iron. Everything else, we're way out of kilter with what you'd expect with rocky planets in our Milky Way galaxy. You know, to give you an example, we have 60 times as much titanium as what you'd expect, 40 times as much aluminum, 60 times less sulfur, 4 times as much phosphorus. Well, as you go down the list, you can see how all of those anomalous abundances factor crucially into whether or not our planet can sustain advanced life. Without titanium and aluminum, we'd be in trouble for advanced technology. Without phosphorus, we wouldn't be able to have the quantity of life we have here on planet Earth. Phosphorus is crucial for making the DNA and the RNA and also the energy-rich molecules. So, and one reason why we know life is not going to be possible on Mars, it's got 60 times as much sulfur as we have. And that quantity of sulfur means a very acidic environment. If it were ever to rain on Mars, it would be sulfuric acid. So, not a nice thing. So everything's a quote just right. But the reason why it is so just right is because of all these remarkable events that happened. So this is one of the remarkable events. But it did have a big factor in super enriching our planet with heavy elements and getting rid of the light stuff. What this collision did is eliminated all but about 1% of our primordial water and eliminated about 99.8% of our atmosphere. So instead of a big thick atmosphere, we got a now a thin atmosphere. And again, it's all fine-tuned in such a way as to make advanced life possible. Well, that's kind of in a nutshell of where we've been going. And when Robin Canute began to do this, she thought she could make everything work with a planet that was about the mass of Mars, which is about one-ninth the mass of Earth. So you got two planets, one-ninth times bigger than the other. There's this low-velocity collision, a deep ocean at a high attack angle, and it brings about the elemental abundances of the Earth. She has since then revised that to say the planet needs to be twice the size of Mars. And the reason for the revision is that she was trying to explain the rotation history of the Earth, and she got a much better fit with the rotation history of the Earth if a planet that collided with us was twice the size of Mars. And also what happened, what kind of launched this, was back in the Apollo era. I mean, this model didn't even exist until after the Apollo astronauts came back. And, you know, they brought back these lunar rocks. And what they discovered is that the surface of Mars has a different chemical composition than the surface of the Earth. And that's kind of what generated this. Because the predominant model before that is that the Sun and the Earth formed together. But if they formed together, they should have the identical compositions. They don't. And so with the Apollo results, they said that means the Moon must have formed after the Earth. And that's what led to this collision model. But now they're discovering that the chemistry of the surface of the Mars and the mantle of Mars is not as different as we thought it was. And so that's kind of what's generated these articles in this issue of Nature. And so let me bring up a slide here for you. This is a quote from... Okay, what's happening here? All right. I'm on the wrong screen. I sure am. Let's try this. Oh, that works. Okay. Yeah, Tom Elliott wrote one of the three articles in Nature, and he's basically talking about the new impact models to explain the origin of the Moon, where we actually get the chemical signatures we see today in the Moon and the Earth. Now, what's making this challenging, we're still learning about the different chemistry of the Moon relative to the Earth. But we know today is different than what the Apollo astronauts were telling us. And so we've had to develop new models to explain the similarity. And basically what Tom Elliott is pointing out, there's two ways we can go to explain the greater similarity. And particularly where they're seeing is that both planets, in terms of their crust and mantle, seem to have the identical titanium and oxygen abundances and isotopes. And that's what they're trying to explain. So in the new giant impact models, lunar material is derived either from a range of depths in the proto-Earth's mantle or equally from entire mantles of two colliding half-Earths. In other words, one way they're going is they're saying, well, Robin Canute, she went up to two Mars masses. Maybe we need to do is go up to five Mars masses. So if we've got two bodies that are about five times the mass of Mars and they collide with one another, that would explain the similarity. However, you now got the challenge of trying to explain some of the differences in the two. And so this becomes a complex model. How do you get two bodies the same size colliding with one another to explain both the similarities and the differences? Some models have been developed that do that, but they're incredibly complex models. They got to collide in such a way that different things happen on the mantle of the bodies as opposed to what happens in the cores and different layers of the cores. And they said a different way to do it is you could stick with something closer to the Robin Canute model where you got the colliding planet two or three times the mass of Mars. And it collides, but it collides in such a way where the different layers of the mantle of the collider and the different layers of the mantle of the proto-Earth are fine-tuned in such a way that when they collide, you wind up with the abundances of chemicals that we see in both bodies today. But in both cases, they're saying it's way more complicated and far more fine-tuned design than the Robin Canute models. So that's kind of the bottom line of what's been happening here. Yes?
In that example, are both these planets that collide, are they relatively the same size?
That's the model. Yeah, they got the same size, same mass, sharing the same orbit, and they collide, and there's a merger event. But, you know, again, what's challenging is you would expect that kind of merger event to produce one body. Instead, it produces one body and a moon the size of our moon. So the model has to be fairly sophisticated in exactly how they collide and, again, what the layering is like of both bodies.
And you had mentioned, too, in previous discussions, was it a glancing blow?
Yes.
Was it just...
No, it's not like this. It has to be a glancing blow. Because if it hits head-on, you get way too much destruction. And so the problem is to wind up with an Earth and a Moon. So you need a glancing blow, and it needs to be a low-velocity collision. And it was Robin Canute who said, you're going to need a colliding velocity of about 4 kilometers per second. That's really slow in terms of our solar system. You know, when a meteor comes into our atmosphere, it typically is hitting us at 50 to 100 kilometers per second, sometimes even faster, so 4 kilometers. But these new models are telling us it's got to be an even lower velocity collision than what we thought in order to make it just right. And the collision velocity has to be fine-tuned. The attack angle has to be fine-tuned. And now they're discovering they got to fine-tune the different interior layers of both bodies in order to get it just right. Here's what Tom Elliott said. This is a direct quote out of the article he wrote in this issue of Nature. He says, quote, the new dynamical models that can produce the moon from the proto-Earth do not have the inherent simplicity of the canonical giant impact scenario. And there he's referring to the Robin Canute model, the one that's been standard for the past 15 years. And then this is what he says in the next sentence. The sequence of conditions that currently seems necessary in these revised versions of lunar formation have led to philosophical disquiet. Now, that's a scientist's way of saying this really looks like the God of the Bible, and we're not sure we're happy with that. Yeah.
How much of a Grail data is really going to be influencing the development of that theory? And in a previous chat, you had mentioned your desire would be to see us actually do a deep drill or a dig on the moon. Is that still what you'd like to do to kind of try to get the best data we can?
Well, I was mentioning that for another research purpose. I mean, the Apollo objective was to go to the moon and recover pristine ancient lunar rocks. What I was suggesting, it'd be good to go back to the moon and try to recover Earth material that's been deposited on the moon. Because in that Earth material, you're going to find the fossils of Earth's first life. And those fossils don't exist here in the Earth. Our geology is far too aggressive to preserve it. But since the moon has virtually no geological activity, we would expect that the fossils of Earth's first life will be there in pristine form. Moreover, models similar to what Robin Canute has developed have demonstrated that when the solar system, basically we're talking about 3.8 billion years ago. That's the date for the origin of life on planet Earth. But that's also the time when meteors were impacting the Earth and causing Earth's soil to leave the gravity of the Earth and be deposited on the moon at very low velocity collisions, which means that the bacteria that are embedded in that Earth soil aren't going to be disturbed by their landing on the moon. It's going to be a soft landing. And given as a soft landing, we have a decent probability of going back to the moon and recovering that Earth soil and digging into it and finding the fossils of Earth's first life. And what's exciting is we'll be able to tell who got it right on the origin of life on planet Earth. So I got to speak on this at NASA Houston and said, the wonderful thing about this you're going to make the theists happy and you're going to make the non-theists happy, because both of them have a vested interest in solving the big creation evolution debate. And this is last time I checked, that's 100% of the U.S. taxpayer base. So this should help the funding of NASA. So anyway, interesting that we have Tom Elliott making this comment. But as I've been reading the literature on this, indeed this philosophical disquiet comes up in their papers. Not that you see these researchers actually talking about the Bible and theology and the God of the Bible, but they're evidently quite disturbed at the extreme level of fine-tuning design that's necessary to explain the current conditions of the Earth and the Moon. And what I don't hear them commenting on, which I think would make for even more philosophical disquiet, we need all the features that the Moon has in order to have advanced life here on planet Earth. If the Moon were slightly different, we wouldn't be here. And there's a book that I would recommend, written by a non-Christian astrophysicist, and it's called What If the Moon Did Not Exist? And in that book, he talks about six different features of the Moon that must be extraordinarily fine-tuned for life, advanced life, to possibly exist on planet Earth. And if you go to our website, you'll see a compendium that we put up there, reasons.org/fine-tuning. Over 20 different features of the Moon actually have to be fine-tuned to make advanced life possible. So this book only deals with six. But that's part of, I would say, would be part of the growing philosophical disquiet. We realize, well, yes, as difficult and as fine-tuned as the formation of the Moon must be, all of that's necessary in order to have astronomers to examine the Moon. But that hasn't gotten that far yet. Now, they had three different authors. Robin Canupe, by the way, wrote the first article in here, in which he basically reviews her model and how her model is developed. And she says, you know, these new models that are coming out are in the spirit of what I've already done. She started off with a planet the size of Mars, wound up going to a planet twice the size of Mars, and says, what I was trying to do is just explain, first of all, how you get two bodies that have the mass. I mean, the Moon is 1/80th the mass of the Earth. And then I tried to explain the history of the spiraling away of the Moon from the Earth. She wound up with a more complex model to do that. And now she wanted to explain the rotation history of the Earth. And says these newer models are just simply in the spirit of what I've already done. You know, let's try to understand more and more about the Moon. And said, so she says she's very much encouraged by a number of people joining her in this research endeavor. And then they invited two other lunar formation experts to write additional articles. That's basically what you got here, is three articles trying to give non-astronomers an idea of the status of lunar origin research at this point. The third paper was written by another woman, Sarah Stewart, and this is what she says. It says, with the nested levels of dependency in a multi-stage model, is the probability of the required sequence of events vanishingly small. And so the thing that she's bringing up in this multi-stage model basically says that two bodies collide with one another, but the collision takes time and different things happen at different points in the collision history. So what she's talking about are the models that describe, okay, you got the initial impact and then they begin to penetrate one another, but different things happen as the different layers of the two colliders mesh with one another. And what she's pointing out is in each case, you've got to fine-tune what happens at each specific layer. And so the probability of getting something that's going to make possible the existence of astronomers on planet Earth, the probability by natural means is so vanishingly small, this looks philosophically disturbing. So she's kind of making the same point that Tom Elliott was making. And she goes on to say, the current detailed interrogation of lunar origin may demand answers that have an unexpected level of complexity. And again, what she's getting at is the level of complexity is so extraordinary, this defies a naturalistic explanation. So it's something that the scientists who wrote What If the Moon Did Not Exist kind of concluded his book saying, hey, when you look at the Moon, you're seeing a miracle. So now we're seeing it's far more miraculous than we thought in the first place. But I find it remarkable that in a single month, December 2012, and I remember at the beginning of 2012, we wrote a whole bunch of articles in response to the coming 2012 disasters. And if you remember that big scenario in, back in January 2012, they were saying we're approaching a solar maximum. We got this rogue planet that might be coming towards us. And we got the movements of the planets in our solar system. And we're going to get these giant flares. And, you know, the end of the world is going to come in December 21st, 2012. And we wrote a number of articles where we pointed out that those claims are either false or exaggerated. And not to worry. But I find interesting, look what happened on December 21st, 2012. All these papers got published basically saying, when we look at the asteroids and comets, we look at our gas giants in our solar system, we look at the moon, we're seeing an incredible level of complexity and fine-tuning design that really does defy a naturalistic explanation. So in that sense, I think there is something to these coming 2012 disasters, although I don't call them disasters. It's a wonderful thing for the Christian faith. Yes?
Two comments. Oh, one question and a comment. Is there any way to know the mantle makeup of the proto-Earths? Let's say there were two half-sized Earths. And I want to encourage everybody, every time we hear the word naturalistic or naturalism, talking to somebody, we say, oh, yeah, that's the God of nature, naturalist. Take back the word.
Yeah, we can take back the word. That's a good idea. So basically what's happening, Steve, is these astronomers are looking at the present Earth and the present Moon, and we know about the past orbital history. So, for example, we know that the Moon has been spiraling away from the Earth over the last 4 billion years. We also can measure the past rotation rate of the Earth. So the Earth's rotation rate has been slowing down. And what they're trying to do is reconstruct from that data and also what they know about the makeup of the surface of the Moon, the surface of the Earth, and the interior of the Earth. Now, what's missing, and this is pointed out in this paper, in that sense, someone back here said, wouldn't it be good to go to the Moon and drill? Well, we really don't have a good handle yet on what the deep interior layers of the Moon are like, chemically. And if we had that knowledge, we could build much better lunar formation models. But they're guessing. Based on what we do know about the Moon and the Earth, they're trying to guess what the primordial makeup of these objects were, and then based on that primordial makeup, run models to see if you can make the current Moon and the Earth. That's basically how this research is done. They take what we know about the present and past history of the Earth-Moon system and build a model and see if we can match the results of what we get. So, and that's what's been impressing me. Over the past 20 years, the models are getting better and better. They're explaining more and more. But as they explain more and more, the level of fine-tuning design is going up dramatically. And what these researchers are hoping is the level of fine-tuning design would decline. It hasn't declined. It's gone up. Basically, they're saying, surely there's a simpler way that we can make this work. No, it's actually requiring a far higher level of complexity, as Sarah Stewart says, an unexpected level of complexity. And it's a dramatically greater level of complexity than we thought even 1 year ago. So isn't it wonderful to be living in the 21st century when all this stuff is happening right before our eyes? More questions than answers, but we are getting more answers. So getting closer to the right answer. So in that sense, it's exciting. Yes?
It seems like the more answers you get, the higher the level of disbelief. It's not like people are saying, wow. If people have decided not to believe, it doesn't matter what answers they get. Do you think, or do you see a change?
Well, it depends. I'm thinking back even before Reasons to Believe existed. They had me give a talk at Atheists United. And it was in Orange County, and the auditorium was filled with 300 atheists. But I got there real early, and I discovered that they haven't really named this group very well, because I was seeing all these atheists disputing one another. I said, they don't seem that united. So what they were united were on was that God doesn't exist. That's the one thing they had in common. Everything else, it was. And so before I said anything, I surveyed the audience. I said, you know, I've been here for a couple of hours just watching you, and I'm wondering really how united you all are. Could I take a survey? Let me ask you some questions. How many of you would be willing to abandon your atheistic worldview perspective and become theists if you saw adequate scientific evidence for that position? 1/3 said they would. 2/3 said, it doesn't matter how much evidence we see, we're not going to believe. So that kind of addresses your question. And it's something you see in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that when people are confronted through the book of nature of evidence for God and his attributes, don't be surprised if the majority engage in what the text calls self-imposed ignorance. They know God is there, but they refuse to believe in God, and instead they transfer their worship of God to the worship of the creation. And that's kind of what I see amongst a lot of my science research peers. Isn't it wonderful what nature has done? As opposed to giving credit to the one who really was responsible for what we see in the record of nature. But there will be those who, like that 1/3, will say, this is the fingerprint of God, and I'm going to try my best to develop a relationship with that God. And so, often, in fact, I was speaking in churches just this past week, and what I was dealing with in the state of Tennessee is this pervasive belief amongst Christians and churches that scientists will never believe. That ubiquitously, they're just kind of a monolith of rebellion against God. And what I had to tell them is, it's just like everybody else. The majority will persist in their unbelief no matter how much evidence you give them, but there's going to be a large minority who will look at that evidence and say, this is God, and I got to humble myself before this God. So that don't write off the scientists. Don't write off the engineers. It's a mission field that we can win. But it does concern me how here in America, there's this pervasive view within the church that the scientific community is an enemy to be destroyed rather than a mission field to be won. Now, the problem is you're not going to lead your typical non-Christian research scientist who's never been to church by saying, let me take you through the four spiritual laws. You give them the first spiritual law and they say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't believe that. Give me some evidence. And if you haven't got any evidence, you're kind of stuck. So, now there are people for whom they do believe that. So, I'm not against the four spiritual laws. It does work beautifully on people who are already persuaded that God exists and that God wants to reward those. After all, that's Hebrews 11:6. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. The challenge in modern-day America is to persuade people through evidence that such a God exists. And, you know, I'm really excited that we have this seminar coming up in this church, but we need to realize for the vast majority of American non-Christian adults, we need to begin with apologetics before we can usher them into evangelism. So, and I've been in this church long enough now to realize how much the climate has changed. I remember back in the early 1970s, you could go door to door with the four spiritual laws and probably 20% would pray to receive Christ. That's not true anymore. You might get 1 or 2%, but you're not going to get 20%. But you can get just as far if you begin with a discussion on, have you ever heard of any evidences for the existence of God? And by the way, what I love about this series is how, I forget his name, but how he emphasizes, if you want to get a dialogue going where you can share your faith, you do it through asking questions. Everybody likes to talk about themselves. I mean, people ask me how I get all these opportunities in airplanes and airports. It's a matter of asking questions. And you don't begin with spiritual questions right away. You know, that's a turnoff immediately. I mean, you got to find out who they are. And by the way, you'll know what spiritual questions to ask once you understand where that person is coming from. And eventually they start asking you questions, and that gives you an opportunity to share. But it's amazing to me how many people that I meet, strangers that I meet, who have never heard that there's any evidence for the existence of God. And so just giving a few evidences like, wow, didn't know about that. Well, now we got some more evidences. The moon, the asteroid belts, and the gas giants. All of creation testifies of God. But as I was sharing at Lake Avenue this morning, the evidences that seem today to have the greatest impact is the evidence that the origin of the universe establishes a God beyond space and time that created everything. The design of the universe, how the whole universe has been designed to make a home for human beings, the origin of life, the origin of human beings, and then just how beautifully the creation text in the Bible fit with what the record of nature tells us is the history of our solar system and life. And these discoveries that have been published here in Nature are, again, demonstrating how the description in the biblical creation text is indeed in the right order and the descriptions are correct. Now, as I talk to people outside the church, they're convinced that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 have a description that's at total odds with the scientific record, quite the opposite. And they just need to simply be told the fit. In fact, I've had many opportunities of leading people to faith in Christ just by taking them through Genesis 1. I say, that's enough. If that's true, I know the rest of it is true. Tell me how I can become a Christian. But they've been persuaded all their life that Genesis 1 and 2 teach scientific nonsense. And indeed they do if you get the wrong point of view and the wrong initial conditions. Once you've got that established, then you're home free. Anyway, I'm off the subject. Yes?
You have often spoken about how long this planet might be able to sustain advanced life. You've given different reasons for it. Would another reason be the spiraling of the moon away from the Earth? Would that coincide with some of the other predictors?
Well, that is true, that the history of the Earth-Moon dynamics eventually makes our planet unfit for advanced life. But you've got to wait a while. I mean, in 100 million years, because of the dynamical interaction between the Earth and the Moon, we'll have a rotation rate of a little more than 25 hours a day. Now, that may not seem too bad, get more work done during the day, but the problem with a 25-hour rotation rate, it's going to be a lot hotter at 2 p.m. than it is now. And it's going to be a lot colder at 2 a.m. than it is now. And if you don't have air conditioning, you may be in trouble. And people have actually written novels about this, that in the future, when a rotation rate becomes 25 or 26 hours, we won't be able to go outside. We'll be forced to, you know, basically live in domiciles that are air-conditioned and heated so that we can survive. Basically, little spaceships sitting on the surface of the Earth. So that's one way we can extend our existence on the Earth, but I would argue that's not the most pleasant way to live. The idea of going to the beach or to the mountains would be out of the question. The temperature extremes would just be too great. But there are other things that are going to make this planet uninhabitable for advanced life that are going to happen a lot faster than that. Matter of fact, I came up at Lake Avenue today. Several of you heard that. Somebody asked me a question. You know, well, what will bring about the demise of human civilization the most rapidly? And my response was increasing wealth and technology. With increasing wealth, the birth rate drops. And if the birth rate drops too much, we go extinct. And with technology, we have children later in life. And if the children later in life, you increase the deleterious the propagation of deleterious mutations. And they said, well, what's the scenario? I said, well, wealth, you're looking at, so we just simply maintain the wealth we have today, and that would be conservative, because wealth is going up everywhere in the world. But if we just maintain wealth that we have today, you're probably looking at only 1 billion people by the year 2100. And the more wealth you have, the more likely you are to live in cities, the more likely you are to think about, wow, I'm going to have to spend $300,000 if I have a child. And if I have five children, that's $1.5 million. I don't have $1.5 million. So you stop having children. Whereas in the old days where you had a farm and low technology, every child you had meant that you had more wealth. And if you actually go back to the birth of our nation, in the year 1750 and 1760, the average woman in America was having 10 children. Why? Because every child you had meant there was more money for the family. Because the moment that the child was, say, 7 or 8 years of age, you put them to work in the fields. Now you had more crops. Now you got more money.
But how many survived?
Well, many of those typically they would lose 2 out of the 10.
Is that right?
Yeah, but that meant you got eight. So it, you can still get a lot of farm labor so per woman. So. Yes.
Well, two things. One thing, when the closer I know God has loved me, saved me, I remember my first biology class. The more complex it was, the more I loved him. Is it like that to us or his followers? So the more you're saying it's complex, the more I'm in awe and...
Well, today at Lake Avenue, I was speaking about the origin of life and the origin of humanity, and it was amazing to me how many Caltech biologists were there. And they came up to me afterwards and said, you know, a problem in biology, things are so complex, we don't see the complexity. And what's amazing about the 21st century, we're finally peeling back the pages and seeing the complexity we couldn't see before. And boy, does that ever tell me there's a God behind all this.
I've been thinking, because Ted was saying about the evidence and the scientific to the young, the youth. That's true. However, we're missing something here. The more I go close to God, the more I say, I'm available today. He makes me meet somebody who I can exactly say something. And the Holy Spirit... It's the prayer. Maybe 40, 50 years ago, they were more prayer-like. With all this, we need to have prayer-like. That's what's happening to me lately. God is bringing people because you have certain things to invite them. So I don't want these people to be discouraged if we don't have your brain or your background. God will bring specific people if we pray. And if we begin with us and then the neighbors. Anyway, that's all I was saying. Do I make sense?
You certainly do. I'll tell a quick story. I mean, when I was a full-time minister of evangelism here many years ago, every Saturday we would go out in teams and go door-to-door and just talk to people. But we would pray first. And our prayer was this. You know, we're all different. And Lord, we're few. There's not a lot of us. And there's sure a lot of unsaved people out there. Please direct us to the right people. And Dave, you were back there. I remember one Saturday, we went out. You were on one team, I was on another team. We came back after we'd been going door to door. And I talked to Dave and said, who did you talk to? He said, Mormons. He says, Hugh, who did you talk to? I says, engineers and scientists. Well, that's evidence that God is supernaturally putting people together. He figures out the way you've been equipped to share with people, and He will guide people to you and you to them so that you can have that conversation. Why? The workers are few. And so God supernaturally works behind the scenes. But you made another point. God waits for us to pray. And so how does God get things done since we don't pray that much? Well, if you don't pray, God motivates somebody else to pray, but then you miss out on the benefit of that prayer and being used by God. So that's why it's important that we pray before we go. Excellent points.
Yes, and the third point is perhaps your life, your family life, your personal life is working. So I'm finding that I need to get into the kingdom of God, I need to be right in my marriage with my brothers and sisters, and then the neighbors a little bit. That's what I'm finding. Mm-hmm. Because perhaps your life is honorable. You and your wife going well together, but we're all covering up. This is in my heart, in every class. We need to pray for each other. For the same, this is on my heart. Christian families, we have so much secret sins, so much hang-ups, dreams. Anyway, God wants to move us in our homes when nobody sees. You don't see me when I lose my temper or
Ted probably does, though. So what you're demonstrating is the power of a Christian marriage, because the world doesn't have that. Outside of the power of Christ, men and women in marriage have deep conflicts, and it's very difficult for them to stay together. That's kind of what I was saying in a little series on Genesis chapter 2.
Yes, when the last point, I listened to that. You see, my heart was, when I got married, I didn't know about battle. And many of my ethnic background, families, relatives, Christians, separating, not talking, my heart is crying. Okay, I didn't know that battle. Well, we're just beginning. I am battling. Okay. There was something when I listened to that talk. We need to learn about how to do that battle. That's all I'm saying.
Right. Well, again, I'll just share a personal story. How many times Kathy and I get to share our faith because they look at us and say, you two are so different, but you're so together. Tell us why. And you get an opportunity to share your faith. And something I mentioned in a little series on Genesis 2. If you as a wife and you as a husband are united and committed to the battle that God has called us to, that's what's most important. That's what's going to keep you together. And that's what's going to cause your love for one another to grow. But if you lose sight of that battle, given the pressures that we face today in society, we're going to have problems. And I think that's why we have a divorce rate as high as we do inside the church. Because married couples in the church, many to a large degree, have lost sight of the battle or have given up on the battle. We were created for battle. And that's what I love about Genesis 2 and 3. God says to Adam, here is your military ally. You turn the page, here's your enemy. So, and what is the enemy wanting to do? Destroy marriages. I mean, Satan's been told he'll be defeated. And so his strategy is, all right, what can I do to divide the allies? I mean, that's what all nations do. If a nation's facing two allies, the best strategy, divide and conquer. How can we split the two allies? And that's what Satan's doing with marriages. And the other thing he's doing is distracting. How can I distract one of the allies? And I was talking with a guy over at Lake Avenue who does software for video games. And he says, you know, I've been convicted. I'm in an occupation where my job is to distract people. And the level of distraction we have in the 21st century is incredible. So I see that as a new challenge for marriages and families. The fact that we have technology that is very capable of distracting. I mean, I've run into men that are 40 years of age, 8 hours a day video games. I mean, you can imagine what that does to their families. You can imagine what that does to their job. What that does to their, you know, how often are you going to be talking to people? So, but I mean, I watch my son playing video games, and I can say, boy, this really can grab you. Because he's got his earphones on, and he's talking to all these people all over the world. He says, how many people are playing this video game? He says, oh, about 150,000. And they're all communicating with one another. But there's no face-to-face communication. And it's all illusion. It's not reality. But as I mentioned last week, that even happens in scientific research. One debate I did up in the state of Washington, try to remember his name. He wrote the book Rare Earth. Peter Ward, atheist. But after the debate was over, he says, you know, I've always called myself an atheist, but the truth be told, I'm distracted. I'm having so much fun and thrill doing my scientific research, I really don't take any time to think about what you call the issues of life. And he says, you know, I'm almost your age. I'm not going to live forever. Maybe it's time I start thinking about these things. Well, that's true for somebody who's 6 years of age. None of us are, or as my doctor tells me, we're all terminal. We need to act like we're terminal. So, yes.
As C.S. Lewis's Uncle Screwtape said,
You don't need much distraction. It doesn't need to be a bad distraction. Yesterday's planets will do quite well.
Mm-hmm. They'll do quite well. It's amazing how easily we human beings are distracted. So, all right. How much time do I have left? Not much. I was going to try to get back into our lesson.
I got distracted.
Well,
oh, no.
Distracted by good stuff. But let me just wrap up with where we kind of left off last time in our discussion. That when God introduced Adam to Eve, he said, "Here is your Ezer." That's the Hebrew word it's used. And translated in most English Bibles, "Here is your helper. Here is your helpmeet." And, you know, a lot of women I've met, they read that and they said, "I don't like this." It's basically saying, "Here is your slave. Have her do, you know, have her wash the dishes, do the laundry, take care of the kids, etc." That's how the word often gets across. And it also explains the feminist reaction to the teaching we see in Genesis 2. But as Carl Schultz pointed out, this is really what that word means. Assistant in the context of a military ally or source of reinforcement for the completion of an assigned task. Now he goes on in his article to discuss what this is all about. He says, God has given us a task. It's been assigned to us. You see it at the end of Genesis 1. You see it laid out in much more detail as you move into Genesis 3 and on into the book of Job. But is making the point that this task is going to require an ally. It's going to require reinforcement. You're not going to be able to complete the task without the ally. So it's basically saying to women, you need men. And it's saying to men, you need women. You're not going to do this without the support of the opposite sex. You're going to have to work together. Mm-hmm. And it's important that military allies work together and strategically work together. And the whole point is, with military allies, each one is different. You know, it's like you got the cavalry and you got the infantry. Really different. But you're going to have both working together if you're going to bring about the victory over the enemy. And it means you need to appreciate the differences and recognize the differences and take advantage of the differences. And as you flip the page, Adam and Eve were introduced to their enemy. God invites Satan to come in. And I think I gave you this last time we talked about this as well, Ephesians 6:11. Put on God's armor so that you can make a stand against the tricks of the devil. We aren't fighting against human enemies, but against rulers, authorities, forces of cosmic darkness, and spiritual powers of evil in the heavens. In other words, as Christians, we need to realize we're talking to non-Christians that are being deceived by the tricks of the devil. Therefore, don't be surprised that the non-Christian to whom you're talking is behaving irrationally or illogically. That's the norm. That's what these powers of darkness are trying to do. And more than that, they even try to do that against followers of Jesus Christ. And so we need to recognize what we're up against. And that also gives an appreciation why we need the ally. It's one thing if all you're dealing with is human challenges, what they call here human disbelief. But the fact is we're dealing against supernatural powers and authorities, the fallen angels. They're more powerful than we are. And also the point is here, yes, you're military allies, but you're going to have to come to God for the equipment and power you need to overcome. So we'll pick that up next week, and we'll talk about exactly how are we to put on God's armor, how are we going to get into battle, and what we can do to mobilize believers within the church. I would say this about Sierra Madre Congregational Church. Things would be different in this church if we had 500 members of the church effectively leading their secular peers to faith in Christ. Now, when I came into this church, I surveyed people in the church and discovered the majority of people had never led an adult to faith in Christ. I wouldn't be surprised if that statistic still holds. But I saw this church transformed when we had a significant minority effectively leading people to faith in Christ. Or is what you're doing, just simply watching God supernaturally bring people to you that are prepared to hear the message that you have, even if they don't come to Christ, just witnessing how God is supernaturally working to bring people together. Boy, that sure strengthens your faith when you realize in the past year, 15 people have come across my path that responded to the message that God gave me, and I know statistically that's not an accident. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege of being alive in the 21st century when the evidence for your existence is accumulating at such an exponentially high rate. But thank you too, Lord, that we're dealing in an era when the level of disbelief has never been higher. Help us to capture these new reasons to believe, Lord, to be able to take on this supernatural enemy and demonstrate to people there is a God that's out there, the God that's described in the Bible, and it's a good God, a God who has a great plan for our life and desires to reward us richly. And Father, by that means, may we personally see in 2014, each of us in this class, someone that we know come to faith in Jesus Christ and become a follower of you. In Jesus' name, amen.